This morning we finish our journey through the book of Colossians. I hope it's been an encouraging time together as we have spoken of the sufficiency of Christ and His preeminence, both in His person and relationship to how His person changed us when we were born again, and how we live the overflow of Christ in our lives, because He is indeed, Colossians 2:9, the fullness of God Himself. And when we trust Him, we have the fullness of God in us, and that overflows to our community and in various ways, both first in our personal lives and then in our domestic lives and our work lives, and then evangelistically into our community. And for those of you who are guests with us this morning, you're on the tail end of several months of talking about a book that that parades the Lord Jesus Christ as sufficient for salvation. And our text this morning will be verses 10 through the end of the chapter of chapter 4. And let's read together these verses. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. For those of you who are newer to Christ, that just means of Jewish descent. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment, grace be with you. How have churches created apparent success in the last 20 years? Some have gone about that by meeting the personal felt needs of individuals. We've gathered large groups of souls by giving them what they feel they need. Some churches have succeeded by developing a small group model of church growth. We grow our numbers by meeting in small groups. Some churches have grown by getting rid of old methods. You know, those old-fashioned things that worked 50 years ago in church, but they just don't work anymore. Some churches, believe it or not, sold their buildings and began to meet in homes again. Small groups in homes, like they did in the first century. Some churches appeal to styles of liturgy and worship that people enjoy in any given culture, but the culture dictates how the service is governed. And the culture dictates what we would call style points. And that has gotten people to come to church. The last two decades have basically defined the Americanized, Westernized church in this way. It will basically do anything to attract people so long as it's ethical. It will do anything to attract people so long as it's ethical, but not necessarily biblical. How is the church of God to be governed? Nothing has changed since the Word of God was given to us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have a sufficient Word, don't we? The Bible tells us what's important, who's important, and how to govern ourselves or behave ourselves in the household of faith. God's Word, my friends, builds the church. God's Word builds the church. God's Word is given to us in written form, and it's given to us in human form, in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the living Word of God, isn't He? Christ builds the church. God's Word builds the church. It's our responsibility, as we saw in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, to proclaim Christ and then to be matured in Him with all wisdom and all knowledge. It's our goal to grow our church according to God's way. We disciple each other in Christ. It is our purpose to preach Christ. It's our purpose to grow in Christ individually. It's our purpose to spiritually mentor one another in Christ, and so on and so on and so on. That sounds simple, doesn't it? Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed, my friends, for over 2,000 years of human history in relationship to the local church. We call that simple church. We call that supernatural simplicity. Of the seven things that we listed earlier, how churches have been growing in the last two decades, this church has taken no part of. And we have no intentions of taking any part of that creative list. But what has God continued to do here? He continues to build His church, doesn't He? There's nothing boring going on here. There's nothing liturgical going on at Grace Church of Mentor. Souls are being saved. Two will be baptized this morning when I'm done preaching. Souls are being discipled. You're witnessing in the community. You're speaking Christ. And your vocal testimony is worthy to be heard because of the way you live. The church is growing numerically because it's growing spiritually. You're not only being discipled, you're being taught from the pulpit. You're being taught in Bible studies. You're being taught through Great Lakes Bible Institute, of which now over 40% of our church membership has taken at least one class. And I'm certain by the end of 2010, that number will be up to 70%. Amen? Did you say amen to that? You're about the only one, brother. We're working on the rest of it. I mean, how hard could it be, really, just to order a class by CD and listen to that class for audit in your commute back and forth to work? That's a great place to start, isn't it? Supernatural simplicity. As God's grown us, He's allowed us to plant churches. He's allowed us to take some of you into different geographic locales underneath the authority of the preaching of this book and do the same old boring thing there that He's doing here, right? And then God's allowed us not just to plant churches, but to network with other churches doing the same boring thing across the country. Right? So that we can do the work of God with His authority, with His approval. So when it's done, we can certainly say man didn't do it, but God did it. Folks, as we mentioned last week, the overflow of Christ in us trickles down to the way we fellowship and the way we function among each other. It influences our personal relationships. The strength of Christ in us, the strength of our relationship with Christ, influences our relationships with each other. As we have been made full in Christ, we overflow Christ to God's people in loving relationships that are discipleship driven. That's this morning's message in one simple sentence. As we have been made full in Christ, we overflow Christ to God's people in loving, discipling relationships. There is deep theology in what we're going to see in these verses this morning. And the theology is seen in the doing of church in a manner that pleases God. We never need to become so full of doctrine here, we're of no earthly good. As a matter of fact, folks, if doctrine's understood well, it will always have an earthly influence. Okay. When we minister with one another. In the book of Acts, there were 100 people that were personally associated with Paul's ministry. In Romans 16, as Paul closed out the book of Romans, he mentioned 16 people that were influential in shouldering together for the cause of Christ. In the verses that close out the book that we're studying, there are 10 names mentioned. Individuals who shouldered together for Christ. Against what they should be against, but for what they should be for. And these names are given to us on purpose by the Spirit of God for us to learn these three closing principles this morning. First of all, our fellowship overcomes barriers. Our fellowship overcomes barriers. In our context, religious and racial barriers. Religious and racial barriers. There are six names that we read a few minutes ago. Six names, particularly in verses 10 to 12. Three of whom were Jews and three were Gentiles. Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus called Justice. The Bible says these are the only circumcised ones among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they proved to be what to Paul? They proved to be a comfort to him. Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, verses 12 to 14. These were the Gentiles. And it was very clear as we read earlier that we'll discuss in just a little bit the spiritual influence these folks had with Paul in the doing of gospel ministry. Paul states here, as well as he does in Galatians and other parts of his writings, that language, national animosities, differences in religion and culture had divided the world of that day into very hostile camps, which could only be held together by the sword, the physical sword. But here under Christ and Paul's preaching, the glue came from their fellowship in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ set that example, didn't he, in John 4? Do you remember the situation in John chapter 4 where the Lord Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well? Hatred between Judea and Samaria had lasted for over 400 years by the time the Lord Jesus had that encounter with that dear lady. The Jews kept their racial purity during the Babylonian captivity, but for the Samaritans, they had lost theirs by intermarrying with the Assyrians. And to the Jewish eyes, this was absolutely unforgivable. As a matter of fact, from Jewish days of old, there was a prayer that included these words, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the day of the resurrection." Added to this issue in John chapter 4 was that the Samaritan was indeed a woman. Pharisees of this time, when they were walking up and down the streets of their cities and towns, when they saw a woman, they would close their eyes and or cover their eyes. And they would stumble and they would fall because they would trip over obstacles in their way because they would keep walking. But when a woman came in some type of false humility, in some type of inordinate way, they would cover their eyes so to prove to everyone they would not look at that woman and lust after her. And they were actually given a name. They were calling the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. So here's Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. That was unforgivable. Here's the Lord Jesus actually not only looking at a woman, but speaking to her. Developing a friendship with her for his name's sake. But in Christ, religious and racial barriers are gone. They're gone. In Christ, folks, there are no racial or religious barriers. All external acts of religious piety are nothing without Christ. All religious external acts of piety are not necessary with Christ. Christ is our all in all. When we overflow with Him in fellowship, we will overflow in our fellowship with one another. And can I say this? If you are right with God, if your fellowship with God is sincere, you will be right with His people. I want to stop there just for a moment. And I want to restate something that's not idealistic, but true. If you are right with God, you will be right with all of God's people. If you are right with God, and if you're not right with all of God's people, it certainly won't be by your choice. It may be certain by the choice of someone who doesn't want to be right with God. So I just want all of us to think, including this pastor, about those statements. And I want us to think about our husbands and our wives and our children first. I want to think about this domestically as we preach through the end of Colossians chapter 3, that the overflow of Christ does influence our homes. I want you to think about Christians in your workplace. I want you to think about Christians in this place. If you're not right with others, someone's not right with God. All barriers are gone when we're in Christ. We may have times of disagreement. We may grow disenchanted with another believer. But we're compelled by the grace of God not allow that to last long at all. Because that is indeed the overflow of Christ in our lives. Secondly, this morning, our fellowship overcomes hurts from the past. It not only overcomes barriers, it overcomes hurts from the past. Is it possible for Christians to hold grudges and grievances against other Christians? Well, certainly it is. I mean, even James addresses that in James chapter 5, doesn't he? He says, "Don't grudge against one another, for the return of the Lord is at hand." But my friends, the love of Christ, our fullness in Christ, positionally, practically overflows with one another and being able to overcome the way people have hurt us in the past. I teach a class at the university that I graduated from. This was my 8th year in teaching. And there's one common theme that I've seen every year. Right? And if you'll hang on with this illustration, I think it has some great practical applications here. You know what we enjoy here is a result of being one inside the four walls of the sanctuary, one in Christ, enjoying that Christian fellowship. We know the results of that, how that has allowed the Spirit of God to work here and see people saved and discipled and churches planted. And you know how we meet and minister together with these churches, right? And you know now, as we stated in the offering time this morning, how we've enjoyed and are enjoying a fellowship with churches all over this country of like faith and practice. When I teach these students every year, I'm walking into that classroom assuming that they have all their life enjoyed the same thing. And none of them have. This year was the most obvious illustration of that. I had a little over 25 students in this year's class. And when I began to explain to them what the Spirit of God was doing here in our area, some were in tears, some were in shock. Some were on the edge of their seat saying, "Boy, I'd really like to learn more about this." But none of them, not one of them, came from a church where they had enjoyed fellowship with another church of like faith and practice, even within an hour radius of their assembly. And I asked all of them, how many of there are churches that are of like faith and practice inside your community or inside your region? And all of them raised their hand, every single one of them. But none of them knew intimate fellowship corporately or individually with any of those people. Now that's the symptom. That's not the problem. That's not the problem. The problem goes back inside the walls of each one of those churches in those reasons, in those regions. And it goes back inside to the pews and the individual seated in those pews. When we're right with God, we'll be right with one another. Right? That starts right here. As a natural result of being right with God and right with one another here, that overflow is far-reaching in our area with other churches of like faith and practice. And when that association is firm, then Christ is influential in the world. We've got to go back to inside the four walls of this church. Generally speaking, I could say that people that go to Grace Church of Menor are right with one another. But we would all be silly to say that that is certainly the fact with all of us this morning. You certainly, I know your hearts, friends, none of you want to be a stumbling block to the influence of what the Spirit of God could do here and through this place, would you? I mean, there would be no one silly enough to stand up and say, you know what, I am not going to get right with so-and-so because they're so stubborn they won't want to get right with me anyway. No one's going to stand up and say, you know what, I'm all for Christ even though my husband's not, and not try to pitifully reach out to that husband and be merciful. No wife's going to do the same. No husband's going to do the same thing to his wife. No one's going to stand up and say, I am for all that you're saying, Pastor, but it ain't going to happen in my life. Certainly that's not your heart. Certainly that can't be your heart when you understand the pity that Christ took on your soul. When you understand that it's but by the grace of God you even stepped foot on the carpet next to your bed this morning and even drew your first breath of the day. When you understand that it was amazing that you could lift your spoonful of Cheerios to your mouth only by the help of God, then you'll understand what we're talking about. Then you won't be so overwhelmed with yourself instead of Christ. You'll be underwhelmed with self and overwhelmed with Christ. And then you'll be able to relate properly with people around you, starting in your own home. It's a great nervous time for me as a pastor when I'm counseling a couple and they state at the first part of their sentence all that's right, but there's always a but in the sentence. And the but always concludes what's wrong with their mate. You know what's amazing about being full of Christ? No doubt the problem's only with you. Because you know what it is. You let God work out the problems in your spouse. You be full of Christ. You live mercifully and pitifully, amazingly overwhelmed that you're alive and you can even live a day glorifying Christ. How do we know that this passage proves that our fellowship overcomes hurts of the past? Well, there's a fellow that's named here who happened to be a relative of somebody that had an issue with the Apostle Paul in his ministry past. John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first great missionary journey from Antioch, and after ministering in Cyprus, John Mark abandoned Paul when they reached the shores of Pamphylia, returning to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why that happened, but it did. And we know that the stresses of ministry must have been great at that time, as they are indeed great at this time. And when John Mark had left Paul, he recruited Silas. Paul just didn't want anyone faint-hearted on his team. I guess there must have been something about John Mark that was a little questionable or weak. And the Apostle Paul departed. John Mark left them. And it was a stressful situation, to be sure. But now, folks, 12 years have passed. 12 years later, John Mark was with Paul in Rome, ministering to him in his imprisonment. As Paul sent Mark's greeting to Colossae, He even commended him, saying, if he comes to you, verse 10, do what with him? Welcome him, as he did in his letter to Philemon. In Philemon, verse 24, he's called a fellow worker. And later, at the apostle's sunset of his ministry, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, folks, I know that you may not have had the experience of co-laboring with someone in full-time Christian ministry as pastor, elder, or deacon. But there is an organic union among leaders that's enjoyed when people are for Christ in leadership. When that relationship is pulled apart, that is great agonizing pain to spiritual leaders. I mean, if one of our pastors or one of our elders or one of our deacons just all of a sudden upped and left us over a personality issue or over something, you know, tiny, that may grieve your heart, but I'll tell you, there's nothing more that grieves a pastor's heart than that. When people separate over useless things, when we're in the ministry regarding eternal things, that causes great, great anxiety and stress. Now, I know sometimes departures need to be made because of good biblical sound reasoning, and I understand that. But in this situation, that wasn't the case. John Mark had departed. And the issue was not doctrinal. It was just personal with him. But what does the overflow of Christ in John Mark's heart do? It compels him to get back and shoulder in the ministry with those that he had long shouldered with for Christ's sake. He's compelled to do that. We're so thankful that Christ compels us to overcome hurts of the past. One author said in relationship to this passage, there was no way that two men both who loved God and were walking in fellowship with Him would not have fellowship with one another. This is what true fellowship brings. And if two believers cannot be reconciled, then either both or one is not in fellowship with God. And again, I ask you, is there anyone that you will not forgive? Is there a Christian here and there is a wall between you that needs to be immediately repented of? And you need to demonstrate the overflow of who Christ is. Not what Christ believes is right about what you're doing. To do the right thing the wrong way is still sin. But to be in your disposition all who Christ is, regardless of hurts, would please God. So, our fellowship crosses over religious and racial boundaries. It transcends our grievances with one another. And our fellowship is compassionate, thirdly this morning, compassionate and directive. Compassionate and directive. It's very interesting here as Paul again defines for us and explains to us the heart of Epaphras here. You can cross-reference on your own time back to this man's ministry in chapter 1. But he says here he's one of your number. From what we understand, he brought the gospel to the Colossian people who Paul had never met before. He's a bondslave of Jesus Christ here in verse 12. Okay. He's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. That verbiage is the same verbiage used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 24 and verse 44 where he fervently prayed in Gethsemane. This was a man who passionately poured himself into God's people via prayer for them. And it had a goal, it had a directive. And the purpose phrase here says that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. This man had a passion to make sure this book, all of God's will, was taught to these people. Again, that same language that we find familiar throughout all of Scripture, not only in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, but Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 32. Why do we spend time vesting in our teaching and our discipleship is so that people may stand firm and in prayer, stand firm in all the will of God, so that the testimony of Christ, the very reason for our individual and corporate existence, can go forward. The clear gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand firm. I could see Epaphras just praying, Lord, help them to stay right where they are. And just enjoy supernatural simplicity. Just enjoy daily rigors of simple obedience in pursuing a walk with you and then service in their local church at Colossae. Help them to understand, Lord, that their simple obedience, you are breaking the bread of that obedience unto Christ's sake in our world. Help them to stay put right where they are. Let them stand firm in the whole will of God. Don't let them wander. Don't let them move. Lord, help them to understand that multiple churches in the same area is not like a person walking into a food court where the food tastes better at one place one day and it doesn't taste so good the next day, so we're going to visit another place. Stay put right where they are because there's something greater at stake here than themselves. Epaphras demonstrated for us that our fellowship is compassionate and it is directive. Folks, there are dangers to having this kind of an enlarged heart. When you pour yourself out to people, you give yourself to people, don't you? And when you're giving yourself to people in a Christ-like manner, you know you're giving yourself to people for a greater cause than any of us. When you really pour yourself into people, you're spent. It has its joys, but it has its tragedies and afflictions too, doesn't it? But it's worth it. Epaphras had an enlarged heart. It had its consequences, but it was certainly fruitful and worth it. Enlarged hearts may make us vulnerable to the needs of others. Enlarged hearts do everything they can to include others in fellowship without breaking our spiritual convictions. And there's some of you in our auditorium this morning. There are multiple people here that have been pouring their hearts out to you for days, weeks, months, and some of you years. And you're still struggling and enjoying the fullness of who Christ is. We understand in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, there's always going to be four groups of people in the church, right? The weak, the strong, the feeble-minded, the unruly. And Paul says, be patient with all of them. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is very, very clear. We preach the word in season and out of season. We reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We're patient with one another. We understand that. But it's time for some of us to come from being served to having the large heart of servants. That's the natural process of discipleship. Those who have who are enjoying the overflow of Christ in their lives. There's no need to remain weak or feeble-minded if you understand Christ. And you understand ministry in his local church because the cause is so much bigger, as I've already stated, than all of us. But folks, let's not forget that this heart stays large. I mean, think about Paul writing here. He mentions Luke and Demas as he closes, right? And this is where we close. Luke was the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. Why does Paul mention him? Not just because he penned the book of Acts, but why Paul, Luke, reminded the Colossian believers to make sure their hearts stay enlarged and inclusive enlarged and inclusive, not at the expense of doctrinal purity, but always welcoming all regenerated people to the flock for the purposes of fellowship, discipleship, maturity, and evangelism. I find it very interesting here that he included Demas. I wondered while studying this passage if Paul already knew the future weaknesses of this man, who he later explains in the pastorals that he left him, having loved this present world. And as far as we know, Demas never returned. But Paul included him here. I think that's a ministry to all of us to stay enlarged with our hearts. Never at the expense of doctrinal purity, but we walk down the right road with men and women and children as far as we can. And how do we know? How do we know when to pull apart? Typically, they'll leave. But if they stay, they may be born again, and they may need to be church disciplined. But they're included up until that point. And when doctrine starts to bend, we don't allow that. We obey the word. But think about the compassion and the direction in what Paul's doing in writing the names that he does here, particularly Demas. We're patient. We're patient. We're patient until the will of God would be compromised. And there we certainly won't go. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain here in the closing verses the influence of Christ in a region with a woman who had a church in her home, to Archippus who would be responsible to receive the message of the Lord and to fulfill it, encouraging people to accept his greeting in his own hand, to remember the reason why he was in prison, and to remember that divine help from heaven is their portion until they would see their Savior. Grace, grace be with you. Grace has been with you in Christ since you've been born again. Grace has grown you. Grace is discipling you. Grace is uniting you. Grace is revealing Christ through you among one another in your area and in the region. And folks, why does he finish with a regional emphasis? Because I believe it's the intention of the Spirit of God for us to have the natural fruit being born out of this place unto birthing places just like this in our region for Christ's sake. You say, no, you're just making that application because we're a church that plants churches. Listen, folks. Our model is not new to God. That's what he intended all along. Right? Did that sound mean? I didn't mean to sound mean with that. I mean, that's really encouraging to me, right? I mean, it's bad for us when a local church that's trying to do God's will is the novel kid on the block. And now when I'm around my fundamental friends, all they say is, oh yeah, you guys do church planting. And I'm saying, no! We all do it. We all do it. How influential would the Church of Jesus Christ be in America today if we had regional, collective, networking influences? Wow. Boy, that'll let you lay down the translation issues real quick, won't it? That'll let you lay down what's painted on your church sign by way of denomination real quick, won't it? That'll let you lay down your dress standards. Nah, not personally. We don't make them issues of separation because what do I tell you? Does God's Word teach modesty? Yes. But if there's 500 different looks here, as long as we're all growing, what will never be an issue here? Modesty. Modesty. We do have a unique testimony in our area, don't we? Even down to the way we act and look. You young people that are growing in Christ's likeness, your dress will show more of Christ than you. spiritually and physically. Regional influence, then international influence. Folks, cross-reference in your Bible 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And in that church's simple little existence, what type of influence did they have, having only been in existence for a year or less? Local, regional, international. But look how practical the fingerprints are, down to the very person in the pew, as we demonstrate the overflow of Christ to one another. That's supernatural simplicity. And may we all enjoy the overflow of our preeminent Christ in that way until we see Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this book that thrills our souls. It is indeed your word, and it will govern us until Jesus comes by your grace. So may we understand our divine help from heaven as we seek to pursue Christ and to pursue others for Christ in a way that pleases and honors you. In his name we pray. Amen.